Let me ask you a question this Mother's Day morning. Can we prevent our children from being overtaken by this world? Can we prevent our children from being overtaken, swallowed up, influenced, allured, taken by this world? It's a question I know that's on the heart of a lot of parents. One of the things I often hear is concern for how much and how fast Cayman has changed over the last 30 years. Cayman today looks almost nothing like Cayman 30 years ago, I'm told. Of course, I was too young to be here and to know that, but you know. And I'm not just talking about more buildings and more roads. Many people are concerned, rightly, about what they see as changes in the society itself, in its values, in its ideals, in what's taught and learned, and the behaviors that have come along with those changing ideals. And many people are rightly concerned about that, especially as it relates to young people, how our children are growing up and what they're exposed to. Now, I believe, as one brother said to me before I was moving here, that Cayman is probably one of the safest places on the planet to raise children. It's a delightful place to raise children. But it used to be, as I'm told, that for many parents, they worried about their children when they sent them off into the world. When they sent them off to college in the U.S. or in the U.K. or... Now, the world has come to Cayman. I'll just use the mic. The world has come to Cayman. The island time forgot has been remembered. And those who have found her are rushing into her with a lot of things foreign to our country. Flooding through the radio, through the television, and the culture are new ideas, new messages, new activities that threaten, as it were, to devour our young people. Well, what can be done? How do we protect our children? Is this avoidable in any way? We come this morning to a new series of sermons from the book of Proverbs, the first 9 chapters in the book of Proverbs. And we've titled this series, Teaching Your Children Wisdom, because Proverbs as a book is from a genre of literature called wisdom literature. And the great burden of this book is to teach us what is wise and how to live wisely in God's sight. That's our great need, isn't it? God's wisdom for our day. And to be able to teach our children God's wisdom. We can give our children something that prevents them from being swallowed up in this world. And that something isn't our constant presence and our constant protection. That something is the inoculation called wisdom. It's wisdom that goes where we can't with our children. It's wisdom that speaks to them when we can't. It's wisdom that will watch over them when we are far away. And so it's wisdom that we want to think about, particularly with regard to parenting and our children and our own souls, over the next several weeks as we look together in the book of Proverbs. This will be a good time to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 1 if you have your Bibles with you. If you're not accustomed to bringing your Bibles with you to church, let me encourage you to start doing that. It'll help you to follow along and to gather more out of the sermon and out of God's Word. As we think about Proverbs chapter 1, I want to lay before us three thoughts, three ideas, three main points, if you will. We want to observe in Proverbs chapter 1 the aim of this book, the aim, the goal, the purpose. We want to observe the application that's made in this first chapter. And we want to observe the appeal that ends this chapter. The aim of the book is to promote fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. The application, the first application that this chapter picks up is that we are as parents to teach our children to choose their friends wisely. And then the appeal. The appeal is for us and our children to choose wisdom and its blessings rather than foolishness and the disaster that follows. Proverbs chapter 1. Follow along with me as we read God's word. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood, let's waylay some harmless soul, let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit, we will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. For their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. In the gates of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. This is God's word. And the aim of the book is to teach us to live wisely, to fear the Lord. Verse 1, we're told that the book is written by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And not all the Proverbs in this book are written by Solomon as his author, but we believe Solomon compiled all the Proverbs in this book, and that most of them, in fact, were written by him. We're told that this Solomon is the son of David. He's the son of King David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And he succeeds David to the throne. You'll remember, it's Solomon who finishes building the temple of Israel. And Solomon, as you may know, is known for his wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us that when he was a young king, newly a king, he went and made offerings to the Lord. And as he was making offering to the Lord asked him, what shall I do for you? And Solomon, in humility, looking at the great number of people that he had to lead and shepherd as king, says, you know what? I don't know how to do this. This is too great for me. Lord, give me wisdom and discernment so that I can judge among your people. And the Lord was so pleased with his humility, so pleased with his request. The Bible tells us that God granted him wisdom such that he was the wisest man to ever live before him or after him, and with his wisdom granted him wealth and honor as well. So we read this in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, this summary of Solomon's wise life. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than He-Man and Calcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. This is the man writing this book. Wisest man who ever lived, advisors to kings and nations. It's his wisdom that we're having recorded for us. And he tells us in verses 2-6 what his purpose is in writing the book. He's writing the book for our wisdom. It's not simply a display of what he has been given to know by God. It is for us. It is for us to lay hold to and to join together with our own hearts and to apply to our own lives. And so verses 2-6 is several ways Solomon is telling us about wisdom. Verses 2-6 is Hebrew poetry. It's a kind of parallelism, a restatement of the same thing in different ways to bring out various nuances. And so look in verse 2. Wisdom there is described as discipline and understanding, insight. And down in verse 4, wisdom is called prudence, knowledge, and discretion. In verse 5, it's for learning and guidance. All these various biblical descriptions tell us that the wisdom that we're talking about in this scripture is not just intellectual ability. It is things like knowledge and understanding and prudence, but it's also moral ability. So look at the end of verse 3. He's teaching us this so that we can do what is right and just and fair. And notice there also that this wisdom is about practical daily living. It's discipline and guidance. It's so that we can do something with it. And this book is for all people. It's good for verse 4, the simple, the young, as well as verse 5, the wise who will listen to learning. Everyone needs wisdom to live as God has intended that we live. And so this book benefits everyone. Now consider this. We're reading a book of wisdom written by the wisest man in the world who was given his wisdom by God himself, so that we might learn wisdom. And we read this book with the promise of James chapter 1, verses 5-8. You know what James says there. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God will give it and hold nothing back. Only let him ask without doubting, because a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. In other words, this book is a tremendous blessing to us this morning. For who of us who are parents or aspiring to be parents or who are grandparents or who are teachers or who are uncles and aunts, who of us does not need wisdom, not only for our own lives, but more particularly this morning, for raising our children? And when I say raising our children, or I say our children, I'm not just talking about 2- and 3-year-olds. I'm not even just talking about teenagers. For as long as you have children, as old as they get, they will always be your children. So whether they are 20-something, 30-something, 50-something, as my mother would say, if they're grown and got their own smell, still your children. And this book of wisdom is for you and for them, for us all. Now look now, one caution real quickly. Verse 6, we're told that this wisdom that this book is written for is to help us understand proverbs and parables, sayings and riddles of the wise. So I just want to offer one caution here. The book of Proverbs is, as the book's title suggests, proverbial wisdom. There's not a single promise in the book of Proverbs. What you have here are statements that are true statements that are usually the case. They are proverbially true. This is the pattern of things under normal circumstances. And so we do not have in the book sort of ironclad, absolute statements of this is how life will always be or promises to that effect. But why does that matter? Because I think many very good parents have heard or read and taken to heart a verse like Proverbs 22, verse 6, train a child in the way he should go, and what? When he's old, he will not depart. And they have watched their children grow up and depart very far from the training that they have given him. And part of the feeling that sometimes arises out of that is guilt, a heavy guilt. But it's an undue guilt if it's taking something like Proverbs 22:6 and saying, this should have happened. This is a promise of God. Why are they going astray? You know what happens? The mind doubles back. It turns in on itself. And that parent begins to tell themselves, I didn't do something right. I left something undone. If only I had done this. No, it wasn't a problem in their parenting at all. They were faithful. Or their parent begins to say, I don't have enough faith. If I only believe this verse, if I only claim this faith enough and place my faith in this, then this would have happened. But that's not what Proverbs is. It's not a promise in that way. Or worse still, those parents sometimes, they never say this out loud, but secretly, they harbor thoughts of unbelief. God doesn't hear our prayers. I've been praying for this child for years. He doesn't hear. He doesn't care. His promises aren't true. I mean, all those and 100 other kinds of reactions can grow out of not understanding what kind of literature this book is, what it gives us and what it doesn't. It gives us divine wisdom, but it does not give us promises that we should then use and hurt ourselves with. Now, for those parents who have children who have wandered off from the path that they have taught, this book is for you too. Your job's not done, and there is no need to let a dark cloud set over the hope that God gives us by His Word and by His Spirit. So keep in mind what kind of literature this is, and look with me at verse 7. And we see the sort of main aim of the book, the main theme of the book, really. The entire book of Proverbs is an unfolding of verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. And then we see two kinds of people. We see the fools, and by inference in the first part, the wise. And those two categories of people are talked about throughout the rest of this book. And we see that there are only two ways to live. Either live fearing the Lord, or you live rejecting the wisdom and the discipline that comes from God. And in this verse, we see that there's really only one source, as it were, or one principal thing that defines wisdom. Wisdom begins, and the end of wisdom as well, the sum of wisdom, is fearing the Lord. We don't talk much about fearing the Lord anymore. A lot of contemporary worship songs are Jesus is my girlfriend kinds of songs. We want intimacy with God without reverence. And in many Christian churches, God rests on us lightly. He's a light thing. But that's not what we see in the Bible. And that's not what we're called to in the Bible. The aim of our lives and the aim of our parenting and the aim of this book is that we might be gripped with the fear of the Lord. That's how the New Testament church lived. Just write these references down and consider them perhaps later. There are over 150 references to the fear of the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we're told there that the early church lived in the fear of the Lord. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, the fear of the Lord, well, that's the Bible's motivation for purity and holiness in the Christian life and the Christian church. Or Colossians 3, 22, slaves are to obey their masters, or in our day, employees are to obey their employers in the fear of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 17 just simply makes it a command, fear God. And just jumping back to the Old Testament for a moment, in another book that Solomon wrote, another book of proverbial wisdom, Ecclesiastes, he goes through all these philosophies of life, and then he sums it up this way in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Hear the conclusion of the matter. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. One writer, one Scottish theologian, John Murray, said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. What then is this fear of the Lord? How do we define it? Well, if this is so essential, then we've got to get our hearts and our minds around it. The fear of the Lord requires an element that's largely lost in our lives today. It's the element of awe. A-W-E. Awe. It's to be in awe of God. And part of the reason why it's lost is because we stand in awe of some trivial things. We stand in awe of an athlete's prowess. We stand in awe of Rocky Road ice cream. We stand in awe of a whole bunch of things. And so when it comes to sort of knowing and being gripped with the awe of God, God, as I said, rests lightly on our hearts. So how do we recover this awe? What is this fear of the Lord? Well, the fear of the Lord, first of all, includes fear. Fearing God. That's not all it includes. We dare not stop there, but there is an element in this notion of revering God, which is a healthy fear of Him in His majesty and His holiness and His power. God is not to be trifled with. He's no toy. He's not cuddly. He's not our best friend in some sense wherein He does not have any standards. It's to tremble before God's holiness. This is why you read the Bible from the Old Testament to the New. Every time a saint got a glimpse of God, they fell down in mortal fear. So awesome was He. But it's more. The fear of the Lord is to have mingled together in your heart and your mind awe and reverence, honor and worship and love at the highest level. It's reverential awe. It's the mixture of respect and admiration and amazement and love. That's the fear here. It's worship of God. It moves from trembling to adoring. It's the fear that a son has for his father. He knows his father is to be respected and obeyed, or else the strap comes off. But that's not how he responds primarily to his father. He doesn't cower in the presence of his father. His father's a good father. No, he rejoices in his dad. My dad is the greatest dad on the planet. My dad can do anything. My dad's strong. You know, my dad can beat your dad in basketball. It's true, Jonathan. It's that thing a 3-year-old son or a 5-year-old son or 7-year-old son has when he looks up at his father. It's that adoration and amazement and respect and honor that is worship. That's what God calls His creation to. It's what He calls His people to. And this is the essence of wisdom. It is the first thing. It is the fount and the head, the principal thing of wisdom. And this is what we have to give our children if we want to inoculate them against this world. They have to have this kind of fear of the Lord, and we do too. Because some things are caught, not just taught. And so let me ask you this morning, do you experience, at least to some degree, the fear of God as Scripture defines it? Do you experience this? Do you know this fear of the Lord? Number two, does your fear of God, what quality does it take? Is it slavish, cowering fear that sees God as a mean taskmaster? Or does it swing too far the other way? Is it an overly familiar attitude toward God that fails to show reverence and awe? And do we sometimes indulge in known sins, known sinful actions or thoughts or words because we do not have a proper regard for God's fatherly discipline and honor? The main defect in most people and the main defect in most of our parenting is the absence or the lack of the fear of the Lord. And you know what? People are most dangerous to themselves and most dangerous to others when they lack fear of the Lord. Because it's the fear of the Lord in our own heart and in our own motivation that sets boundaries for us. We won't go that far because God is not over there. But if you lack that, there's no boundary you won't blow past. There's no guardrail you won't tear down. There's no action you will not take if you do not fear God. And this is why fear of the Lord is the principal thing to give our children, because that fear will go with them where we cannot. And it will restrain them when we cannot. So our main task then as parents, as a kind of people called parents, and in the activity called parenting, is to have and to give the fear of the Lord. That's the aim of this chapter. Let's consider the first application of this point, verses 8 to 19. It's really pretty striking that the first thing that the wisest man in all the earth does with his children is teach them to choose friends wisely. It's striking for at least two reasons. One, it's striking because it seems that Solomon has learned the lesson that his own father taught him. He begins his book, Proverbs, with this lesson of choosing friends wisely. Isn't it striking that when you read the very first psalm of David, what is that psalm about? Psalm 1. It's about not sitting in the place of the scornful. It's about choosing your friends wisely, watching where you travel. It seems that Solomon has learned his lesson from his own father. But it's striking also for this reason. Of all the things that we could put at the head of our list of things to teach our children in order to live wisely and to act wisely and to know God's blessing, it's striking that he should put friends at the top of that list. Why? Because there's nothing that we're so much tempted to idolize and to fear more than God, than man, than our friends. We care a lot about what they say, what they think, what they do, what they have. After all, they're our friends. In other words, the most significant idol in most of our lives, though we don't think of it this way, is indeed our friendships. Those are the people who have the greatest sway on us. Those are the people who influence us the most, whom we're likely to follow and agree with and adopt their attitudes and ways of being. And so, to the extent that they point us away from God, they are the people who are most likely to tempt us into idolatry. So here's Solomon, who learned this lesson in his life through his many wives, who's drawn off into idolatry himself through his associations. He begins here with saying, teach your children wisdom in choosing their friends wisely. That's one of the most important things for us parents to do in our parenting. Apply the fear of the Lord to the choosing of friends. It's important for us to choose our friends wisely as parents and adults. How silly of us to think that if we are sloppy in our friendships and our associations, that our children who are watching our lives will be wise. watching us all the time. They hear what we say, yes, and they also see what we do. So this isn't just for a father talking to his son or a daughter, it's for the father and the mother as well. To the young people among us, look with me at verses 8 and 9. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Verse 9, they will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. In other words, young people, what your parents teach you is meant by God to crown your life with honor and beauty. You want to be beautiful in this world? You want to be beautiful in God's sight? Listen to the wisdom your parents give you. Wear it like so much jewelry. Wear it like a garland, a wreath of flowers that adorn your head with honor. And wear it like a necklace to draw attention to the beauty of your life that comes from the fear of the Lord and what your parents have taught you. You will be tempted from time to time, if you haven't been already, to think that your parents are just old fogies. They don't get it. They aren't with it. They're not hip. They're talking about their day. Came in 30 years ago. But it's different now, Mom. It's different now, Dad. Remember verse 7. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Don't be foolish. Be beautified by receiving and honoring and holding on to what your parents give you in wisdom. And notice, this is God's word. And notice here how he assumes that a father and a mother will teach their children these things. My young friend, listen, your parents are God's plan to send wisdom to you. They are the pipeline of wisdom from God to you. Break yourself off from that pipeline. And break yourself off from one source of God's wisdom. Listen to them. They are for you. And parents, please note in verse 8 that the wisest man to ever live talks with his children. I read from 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 29 to 34, and we heard there how men came from all the nations around the world, kings and advisors, to sit at Solomon's feet and to get wisdom. Here's a king governing the affairs of an entire nation. And yet, he teaches his children wisdom. He talks to them. He takes time with them. And he even takes time to write it down and to set it down for them. Now, that man could have that kind of discipline to make time for his own children. What excuse do we have? The principal thing we must do as parents to communicate wisdom to our children is, in fact, to talk with them. And we won't talk with them if we don't take the time. When you see here, this father and this mother, they give instruction to their child. And it's that very instruction that will beautify their lives. And so it's this pattern that we want to examine. The second thing here in this application, that choose your friend wisely. Notice how Solomon instructs his children. He first instructs them, then he illustrates the instruction, and then he gives his intuition. In other words, he teaches them the main lesson, then he illustrates the lesson for them, and then he points to the end, the outcome of the lesson. Notice here, verse 10. My son, see the tenderness that keeps running through this letter. If sinners entice you, do not give in to them. And again in verse 15, my son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths. You see how he uses that basic instruction as a bookend to his lesson here. He starts with the instruction and he ends with the instruction. This is what I'm going to say. Then he says it. Then he tells him what he says. And the instruction is very simple. I love God's word, the simplicity of it and the power of it. It's really quite simple. He doesn't give them a long, complicated philosophy. He says, listen, sinners are going to try to entice you. That's what sinners do. Sinners love to have company in their sin. He says, now you are not above their approach. They work hard. They're going to try and entice you. And notice what he does, even in the use of the word sinners. He's marking out the different kinds of people there are in the world. There are those who fear the Lord and they are sinners. That's just biblical language for describing people accurately. So he doesn't get all cute with him. There are going to be some not so nice people who try to do these things. And no, they're sinners. And they're going to try to entice you. And then he gives the basic instruction. Your duty, son, your duty, child, is to resist them. Do not give in to them. How basic an instruction, and yet how profound. Because if you resist the sinner's enticement, there's no way you're going to be ensnared in it. And look again at verse 15. Do not set foot on their paths. Don't give them an inch. Don't even begin to walk that way. Resist them. Stay away from them. Stay far away from them. That's the instruction. Then verses 11 to 14 give us the illustration. He instructs them, then he illustrates. And you know how necessary this is as parents. You ever try to give your child just an instruction and to stop with the instruction? That's the first thing they do. Why? What for? No, the teaching isn't done until you not only instruct, but then illustrate and then intuit. Show them the end. So he gives them the illustration, verses 11 to 14. First, there will be peer pressure. Come along with us. Don't you want to hang out with us? We're the really cool crew in verse 11. Secondly, there'll be promises. And here he have illustrated promises of two types, promises of pleasure and promises of profit. Verses 11 and 12, they try and describe gang-style murder as though it's fun. Let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. Then there's the promise in verse 13 of profit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. See how the sinner tries to appeal to the flesh, to entice. And then thirdly, they promise friendship and companionship and loyalty. Verse 14, throw in your lot with us and we will share a common purse. Of course, the writer of Proverbs, he isn't using the words that the sinner will try to use. He's being plain so that the son can see it for what it really is. When the sinners come, they'll try to entice. That is, they'll try to seduce. They'll try to deceive in order to get their plot across. You know, sinners have to hide the ugliness of sin so they can get you to forget about the fear of the Lord and the insight of wisdom. Otherwise, their enticements won't work. So if this was not so plain, how might this sound? Listen with me, young people. See if you've heard any of this. The boyfriend who says, I love you. I love you. And he says, I love you, and if you love me, you'll what? He doesn't say, if you love me, you'll commit fornication with me. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will break God's commands. He doesn't even say, if you love me, you'll have sex with me. You know what he says? If you love me, you'll make love with me. See how sweet sounding it is? Who can argue against making love? It's an enticement. It's a covering over the truth to lure the person into sin. Or consider this. The way the sinner says, come on, just try it. It'll be fun. You'll like it. Nothing to it, man. They're enticing you with the promise of fun. There's nothing to it. As though fun was the best thing in life. Then they give you the alcohol or the drugs. And that's why the sinner says, oh, man, you know what? You're adult now, man. You're 16. Your parents need to get with it. Well, the boys say, come on, man. Your wife don't understand, man. You need to man up. You need to, you know. Show her who's boss, man. Come on. You know, don't worry about what they say, man. They need to understand you. You need to have your freedom. You see what's happening there? Fine sounding words like adult and freedom and being understood, simply masking over rebellion. It's how the sinner entices with sweet sounding words that appeal to the pride and appeal to flesh. You take an ugly, rock-hard nut of sin, and you cover it in the sweetest-tasting chocolate. And they say, here, bite. Have you ever taken a bite of something that you thought tasted one way only to discover after you bit it? That's the worst feeling in the world. Licorice does that for me. It looks like grape stuff, doesn't it? I remember the first time I saw my sister with some licorice. I should have known that my sister would never be that nice to me. She's eating licorice. Said, "You want some?" I said, "Yeah, this looks like grape stuff. Is that grape stuff?" She didn't say anything. Said, "Here, take it." And I bit into that stuff. Oh, that was anything but grape. So it is with sin. Delightful to look at. The sinner entices. Here, this is sweet. Bite it. Oh, but when the teeth are locked into it and hit that hard nut of sin, it's bitter in the soul and it destroys. Sin is like that. Sinners are like that. They keep saying, "Come, take, bite." And so we have to illustrate this for our children and our parenting. So first he instructs, then he illustrates, and then he intuits. That is, I couldn't find another word that starts with I, so let me explain what I mean. That is, he tells him what's going to happen. He points to the end of the thing. He says, this is going to be the end result. Your so-called friends, the sinners, they're promising all this stuff, but let me show you where it ends. Look with me at verses 16 to 19. For their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. They had promised that they would waylay someone. Verse 17, they're dumber than birds. Birds see a snare, they see a net, and they fly the other way. Not so with the blinded man in his sin. Verse 18, these men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. You see this pattern of instruction. Instruct, illustrate, tell them the end. Because it's the nature of wisdom to see the end of a thing before it happens. It's the nature of wisdom to see the result of an action before you're on the path to that action. And this is what we're trying to give our parents as we instruct them and whirlproof them. So he instructs, he illustrates, and then he gives them the end. Now, parents, I want you to write this application down. I don't care how old your children are, what stage of life they're in, you're still their parents. Why don't you write this down? I never felt more strongly about an application in my life. I want every one of you, now I'm not God, so you cannot do this, but I'm encouraging you as strongly as I know how. I want every one of you to do this over the next several weeks and months and years, just periodically. I want you to take your children to a place where the lives of sinners is on full display. I want you to take them to that part of town. I want you to take them to that bar. I want you to take them to that lounge. I want you to find that street corner where drugs are being sold. I want you to identify that place. And I want you to take your children with you. And I want you to find a place where you can observe what's going on without being in the midst of it. And when you're there with your children, I want you to do what Solomon does here. Point out the sinners. Use that word, sinners. Point out what's happening. Describe the activity you're seeing. That's drug selling right there. That's prostitution right there. That man's beating his wife. Okay, that's fight. That's going ahead toward murder or something like that. Here's a guy who's drinking. Here's a guy who's using drugs. I want you to describe what you're seeing, and I want you to describe it in as clear a terms, in as graphic a term as you can, in as real a term as you can. I want you to introduce your children to sin and the pattern of sin and the destruction of sin. Because if you don't, if I don't, the world will introduce them to it, and they will do it seductively, enticingly, alluringly. And in some situation, our children will not know what situation they're in. They will believe the enticement. This is why Solomon speaks to his son. He says, sinners will entice you. He does not assume that his son is impervious to sinners. And sometimes I observe in my own life, and I think I observe in the life of other parents, particularly those of us who have been in the world, a real fear that our children would be caught up in the world. And we know what that world is like. Our back looks like the whip back of slaves because the world has been a hard taskmaster. And we don't want our children in that world. And there's a mistake that we make. The mistake simply is this. We think we keep them out of that world by not telling them about it. We think that that world is so bad, I don't want my kids exposed to it. Beloved, you are God's tour guide to that world so that your children will see that world with the eyes of wisdom and you can teach them the fear of the Lord. Take your children to those places. Point out to them what you see. Point out to them what you see with the light of Scripture. And give them this simple instruction that Solomon gives his son. When people like that come to you with enticing words, do not give in to them. Resist them. Do not even go on their path. You be their tour guide. You teach them wisdom. Because the world will teach them otherwise. And notice what he says about the end of this life. They lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Tell your children that. And teenagers, not just teenagers, 20-somethings, 30-somethings, you know the hardest thing for your parents to teach you? Is that you don't know everything. That's the hardest thing. Teenagers all have that disease. As soon as they hit 13, I got it now. Straight. And you can go on into your 20s and on into your 30s. And you can go on acting like you've got it all down, like you're Solomon himself. And you can reject the wisdom and instruction of your parents. But it will work to your ruin, to your own destruction. Your life was not meant to be handled simply by you and by you alone. That's just the very nature of parenting. That's why God has given you parents, because children are not to live their lives independent of some help, of some leadership, of some guidance. Receive instruction. Do not despise it. Do not despise your children. Do not, or your parents, do not reject their counsel. And you know when you're doing it. It sounds a lot like me when I was doing it. I let them finish what they were saying. I go to my room, and in my own head, I'm thinking, well, I'm going anyway. I'm going to do it anyway. Just all out of touch, man. Or, you know what, I'll go this far, but then I'm going to do what I want to do. Listen. Experience is not the best teacher. Experience is not the best teacher. Wisdom is. Wisdom is the best teacher. Learn by wisdom. Learn by accepting instruction. When you do that, listen, you get all the benefits of experience with none of the cost of experience. It is costly to experience this life. It may, in fact, believing God's word, cost you your life. Learn by wisdom. Accept instruction. For wisdom is the best teacher. And wisdom comes from God. And that really is our final point. The main appeal. Verses 20 to 23. In verses 20 and 21, the father stops speaking and wisdom starts to speak. Wisdom is personified as a woman, and look what she does. She doesn't like the sinners sort of sneak up to people and try to entice them. She goes out into the city market. She goes out into the square on the street corners, the noisy street corners at the gateways of the city, and there she makes her speech. Wisdom loves light. Sin loves darkness. The things that are really true are things that are noble and praiseworthy that can be said out loud in public. Not the enticement of sinners. So wisdom comes out and she makes her appeal in verses 22 to 33. She calls, "How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" And then she points out the missed opportunity in verse 23. "If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart or my spirit to you and made my thoughts known to you." Verse 24, "But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke," verses 26 and 27, wisdom gets the last laugh. "I will turn, I will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelms you." Verse 28. "There may be a time where in your folly, it will be too late." One of the things that fools habitually tell themselves is, "I have time to get it right." Verse 28. "Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." There really are only two ways to live: wisely by fearing the Lord, or foolishly by rejecting wisdom and discipline. It's that simple, really. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, all of this talk of wisdom and gaining wisdom and fearing God is really another way of saying, trust Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that Jesus Christ has become wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In other words, all the wisdom that you will ever need is wisdom found in the person of Christ. This wisdom here, now being personified in verses 22 to the end of the chapter, is none other than the wisdom of God, which is found in Christ. Christ appeals to you in this scripture. He calls upon you in verse 26 to not rebuke him any longer. He promises that if you will hear him, he will share his heart with you and give you his thoughts. He will guide you and bless you. He will take you as his own. But my non-Christian friend, if you harden your heart, if you rebuke his counsel, if you turn away from him, note very carefully verse 28. "There may be a day when you look to call upon him and you look to find him and he will not answer." There may be a day when you recognize that that's what you need to do and you find yourself unable to do it because you have stored up for yourself wrath on the day of wrath and you have hardened your heart for so long and you cannot find that path. Turn to Christ now. Turn to the Lord Jesus now. There is a friend who will shed blood with you. It's Jesus himself who shed his own blood, not the blood of sinners, in order to make sinners his own friends. It is Christ who gave his life on the cross, who ransomed with his blood all those who turn to him and believe. There is a shedding of blood that leads not to death, but to life. And that is the shedding of Christ's own blood. Shed on Calvary to cleanse you and me of all of our sins to make us new people, to make us no longer fools, but the wise who fear God and worship Him, who see in the cross the display of God's wisdom. For there on the cross, we see the ugliness of sin as the Son of God is crucified. And we renounce forever and resist forever the enticement of sin. But see there also the love of God and the wisdom of God, as that sin is both punished and we are set free through faith in Christ who endures that punishment for us. The cross is the wisdom of God displaying His wisdom in the streets, on the corners, in the market, Ephesians 3:10, to the entire universe. Be wise this morning. Parent, child, fear the Lord. Trust Christ. Consider wisdom. Wisdom sees the end of a thing before it happens. What is the end of a life lived in rebellion against God? What is the end of a life lived in love for God through faith in Christ? Choose wisely. Choose the friend of sinners, Christ Jesus Himself. Love Him. Revere Him. Honor Him. Worship Him. Fear Him and live. This day the Father sits before you, life and death, blessings and cursing. Choose life, my friend. Choose life. Let's pray together. Lord, there is no more compelling and powerful and awesome display of your wisdom than your own cross. There is no love more beautiful, no grace more wonderful, no wisdom more sufficient than that wisdom, love, and grace shown to sinners when you gave your Son as the only acceptable sacrifice to redeem us from our sin and to redeem us from the path of foolishness, that we might walk, O Lord, in Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Even now, Father, cause some mother, some father, some son or daughter with us this day to choose Christ and resist the world. Even now, Lord, work by your Spirit to give new life, to give faith and hope, to renew someone by the blood of Christ, and keep us who are your people in your grace, on your path, praising you for your righteousness. In Jesus' name.